Continue to stand, turn in your Bibles to Luke's Gospel, chapter 19, and we'll pick it up in verse 32. So those who were sent departed and found it just as he had said to them. But as they were loosing the colt, the owners of it said to them, "Why are you loosing the colt?" And they said, "The Lord has need of him." Then they brought him to Jesus, and they threw their own garments on the colt, and they set Jesus on him. And as he went, they spread their clothes on the road. Then, as he was now drawing near to the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." But he answered and said to them, "I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out." Now as they drew near, he saw the city and he wept over it, saying, "If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes." Father, we thank you for your word. What a blessing it is. And we pray that you would unfold it to our hearts this morning, that we might receive all that you have for us. Speak to us, each one, personally, and show us, Lord, what you desire for us and from us. And we thank you for this in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. You may be seated. Real quick, before I begin to share the word, just want to make a reminder that next Saturday, we got a team that's going out again. They'll be going door to door, sharing, inviting people to come and to join us for our Easter service. And we're looking for folks that want to be a part of that, that want to go out. We had a team that went out this last Saturday, and they had some great encounters with folks, sharing the gospel with them. And we're always excited to get the word out. And so if you'd like to do that, there's a sign-up sheet, I believe, in the foyer. And you can just sign up, and then Ken will give you all the information. They meet down here and then disperse from here, and they go out and they share with folks the gospel. And sometimes it's just a leaving of an invitation to come to church. Either way, we want to reach out into our community, and I hope that you would share in that vision and that heart. Okay, now we can get into our text this morning, Luke's Gospel, chapter 19. We'll begin teaching in verse 28. This is known at a point where the Passion Week begins. This is the last week of Jesus' life here on earth before he's crucified, resurrected, and then 50 days later ascends to the right hand to the Father. And so there are certain events that take place in this week that are pointing us toward that direction, toward the cross. This is where Jesus is heading. At this point, Jesus is coming down from the Galilee region. We are told earlier in Luke's gospel that Jesus has set his face like flint toward Jerusalem. In other words, there was nothing that was going to deter him, nothing that was going to change the direction in which he was going. He had shared with his disciples that he was going to Jerusalem to die. And their comment was, "Well, if he's going to do that, let's go to Jerusalem and die with him." And so they were going with him as he was heading in that direction. Jesus had a specific thing that he wanted to accomplish, and that involves your salvation and mine. In order for us to be saved, he had to go through with what we're going to see beginning in this part, and it'll go throughout the whole week, culminating on Easter when we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus had been in Jericho, where he had led Zacchaeus to faith and healed the blind, healed blind Bartimaeus. He leaves there and heads for Jerusalem, passing through Bethphage and Bethany, towns that still exist to this day. And we see that we have this account of Jesus going to Jerusalem and what took place, not only in Luke's gospel, but it's actually one of the accounts that's mentioned in every gospel. You have it in Matthew chapter 21, verses 1 through 11, Mark 11, 1 through 11, and John chapter 12, verses 12 through 19. It tells us of the account of Jesus going into Jerusalem and his descent from the Mount of Olives into that very town. John chapter 12, it also tells us that they had arrived at the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus, where there is a celebration of Lazarus's resurrection. Now, it's not resurrection in the sense like Jesus rose from the dead and he now is ascended to the right hand of the Father. Lazarus was brought back to life. He wasn't really resurrected, because there is a point in time where he will be, just as if when we die, then we will await that period, that time when we will be resurrected, our bodies reunited together with our spirit, and that will be the true resurrection from the dead. So Lazarus, he was raised from the dead, not necessarily resurrected, but it caused a lot of problems. Many people were there not only to see Jesus, but also Lazarus. So the chief priest decided that when they killed Jesus, they would have to kill Lazarus too. It's one of the saddest sections of scripture that I know of. You would think that having such a great testimony that Jesus raised that Lazarus, brought him back from the dead, that would be a convincing miracle, if you will, to hearts that were hard, that were closed to who Jesus said that he was, that it would be a convincing miracle. But it wasn't. Instead, they actually hardened their hearts even more so, and they decided what they had to do was to kill him, to kill Jesus and to kill Lazarus both, to wipe it out so that people would not be turning to them. It happens that way, even in our life today. We find oftentimes that something that we might have as a testimony in our own lives, or even a testimony of what's happening in somebody else's life, and we think, surely this is the very thing that's going to convince my friend, my relative, whoever it may be, to make that choice for Jesus. But instead, they blow it off and reject it. And that's because men's hearts are hard, and that they truly love the darkness more than the light. They reject the light, no matter how bright it may be, no matter how seemingly convincing it would be, they choose to reject it and to slide it off. Luke tells us of a parable just in the section previous to this that Jesus gave to his disciples about what must take place. And it's a really an important parable in this section, because they thought that he would set up the kingdom now, but he tells them that he must go away and then return, and that they would have gifts and responsibilities for which they would answer to the king as to how they invested them for his profit and for the profit of the kingdom. Homework assignment. I want you to read today Luke 19, verses 11 through 27. And you have the parable of the minas. And you'll take note of the fact that each one of the servants got an equal amount of the minas. And they were to invest it. And two of them did, one did not. Two received reward, another one received no reward. But I want you to take note of this as well. All of them still remain servants of the king. The king that is mentioned there is Jesus, and he tells them that he must go away and then come back. And this way, the disciples would get an idea. He's been trying to tell them this for quite some time, actually, that he must leave. And he had told them before, he said, look, I go away to prepare a place for you, and where I am, you will come to me. I'm preparing that place for you, but I must leave. And of course, they were bewildered. They didn't understand. How is it that you're going to go away? Because they had a mindset. They thought for sure that Jesus was going to establish his kingdom here on earth at this time. So he had to tell them more than once, no, that's not the case. I'm not going to establish my kingdom now. I'm going to go away and I'll come back. And it was necessary that he would do so. And so he had told them these things. And then in verse 28, it says, and when he had said this, he went on ahead going up to Jerusalem. After carefully correcting his followers as to the true nature of his kingdom and his mission, Jesus went steadfastly towards Jerusalem. He went ahead going up to Jerusalem, knowing full well that what awaited him, knowing that he must endure the cross before receiving the kingdom. Jesus went in his suffering. Jesus went there knowing perfectly well that he would suffer. In his suffering, we should admire, not pity Jesus. He knew exactly what was before him. There was never a moment in Jesus' life where he regretted or even the thought of regret of what was before him and what was going to happen to him. Because he knew it was necessary in order for us to have eternal life, that he would have to suffer and that he would have to die. John 11:57 makes it clear that there was a price on Jesus' head, and he was a wanted man. And despite all that, Jesus came into Jerusalem in the most public way possible. He didn't try to come in covertly and to sneak in. He was bold in his coming to them. In John 11:57, it says, now both the chief priest and the Pharisees had given command that if anyone knew where he was, he should report it that they might seize him. They had a price on his head. Verse 29, it says, and it came to pass when he drew near Bethphage and Bethany at the mountain called Olivet, that he sent two of his disciples, saying, go into the village opposite you, where as you enter, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Loose it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, why are you loosing it? Thus you shall say to him, because the Lord has need of it. So those who were sent went their way and found it just as he said to them. But as they were loosening the colt, the owner said to them, why are you loosing the colt? And they said, the Lord has need of it. Now, believe me, there's a sermon right there just in that one little pericope talking about Jesus sending the disciples. You see things that are involved with this. First of all, we don't see that the disciples questioned him. They simply went, did just exactly as they were told to do. Not only that, but that this man, whoever it was that owned the colt, was willing to give it for the sake of the Lord. There's much debate as to whether or not Jesus had prearranged this, or if he sent the disciples to simply, and they simply found it as Jesus had said. That doesn't matter near as much as when the disciples told him that the master had need of it, that he was willing to give it. And it really, you know, I don't have a problem believing that the Lord knew that when the guy was questioned how he would respond without there being some kind of setup beforehand. And I don't have a problem if Jesus set it up beforehand. Either way, it still works out the same. That the person who had the colt was willing to give to the Lord. And that the disciples were willing to obey without even having, at least we don't have in any one of the various accounts of this, to where Jesus said, hey, I talked to the guy and he knows that you're coming, go. Jesus just simply gave the command and they went and they obeyed. I think that's a great example to you and I. We don't need to have the full story. We don't need to know everything when it comes to obeying the Lord. That when the Lord says go, we go. That we don't need to have all the parts and the pieces to the puzzle in order to make that happen. I'm the type of person, I like all the details. And so when the Lord says, I want you to do this, I begin to question, well, what about this? And what about that? And what about this? And oftentimes the Lord just tells me, you just do what I tell you to do. Don't worry about all those things. And I have found that over the years that I'm far better off not knowing all the parts and the pieces, because obedience comes simpler, easier, when I don't know all the facts. When I'm just trusting the Lord, when I'm knowing that He has my best interests at His heart for my interest, that it's easier for me not to know everything and just to simply obey. I'm very mindful of that when it came to my call as a pastor and the things that were being prepared before me. All that the Lord was asking me to do, the places He was asking me to go, all those things. If God would have given me advance notice, I would have tried to thwart His plan because I might not have liked it. I wanted something else in my life. When I was in Bible school, we were praying about where the Lord was going to send us, and we began to pray, and we had a little spot in our heart where we thought maybe that's where the Lord would have us go. But the Lord never would confirm it, because I had 3 more years of going through school before I was actually going to get to know where He was going to send me. And I think if He had told me early on like that, I probably would have got way ahead of Him and left before He had finished the work in my heart and my life that was necessary for me to go out. And I am like that. And I admire the fact that the disciples often, as they're walking with Christ, He would just tell them what to do, and they wouldn't question it. They would just go, and they would do it. And you see how it all works out in their lives. And I imagine that in every one of our lives, if we were to look back, we could see that very thing, that as God spoke to us, told us what we were to do, that it's worked out in our lives. Obviously, you're sitting here this morning. It's worked out in your life. God is faithful. He's going to do. And the wonderful thing about that is that He's not finished. Until you stop drawing a breath, He still has more for you in your life. He still has a plan. He has things that He wants to do in your life. And that promise is for all of us. So it doesn't matter if they knew about it or not. But the other thing that I see here is the man that owned the colt. He was willing to give to the Lord. And that's the challenge, I think, for all of us. Are we as ready and willing to give of what we have to the Lord? Whatever He wants is His. Everything that we have belongs to Him. Everything, including our career, our homes, our vehicles, no matter what it is, no matter what you think about, you might think that you are possessing it, but you are nothing more than just stewards over the things of God. You notice I got it right. I said stewards, not stewards. I looked them scots, but that's not what the Lord was talking about. He was talking about those that would govern His affairs. God has placed each one of us. He's given to us what we have need of in our life, pertaining to life and godliness. But we forget sometimes, and we think that it's all about me. I was thinking about this this morning as I wasted my day yesterday. Doesn't matter how I did it. I woke up this morning realizing that I could have been a lot more constructive in my day than what I was. And I started thinking about this very thing, about my time is not my own. It belongs to God. But yesterday I took it for myself. I took it for myself. I didn't even ask God if it was okay if I wasted my day. Now, I always have justification for it. I'm a very busy man, and I always got things going, and I try not to feel guilty for taking a day and doing nothing. But by the time I'm done with it all, I think, what a waste. There's so much more I could have done, and I didn't do it. But it made me mindful this morning that even my time belongs to God, not to me. He's purchased it with His Son's blood. I am his possession. And when the Lord says, go and do, I should. And if the Lord says, what you have, give, then I should. Because it's all his. And if I'm trusting him, he will give me what I have need of, even though it may seem to me at the time, wait a minute, Lord, what am I going to do if I do that? The Lord says, don't worry about it. I've found oftentimes that when we obey the Lord, that what he gives us in return is far greater than what we ever could have imagined or given up for him. Because he is a good father, a gracious God, who loves to bless his children. And that includes you and I. He wants to bless us in our life. And the greatest blessing that we receive is when we obey him and do his will, and we know that we have been and done what the Father had asked of us. I'll point you back to, even though we did not read it, the parable of the king who had his servants and he gave to them the minas. In that parable, it says that when he returned, that he talked to the first servant and he said, I have invested your minas, and then this is the return on that investment. And he tells him, well done. You have been faithful over little, and now you will be put in charge of much. The great reward is doing the will of God. And then in that, he will say to us, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful in little, and now you will be in charge of much. We have to understand that what God wants for each and every one of us is that we would serve him, and as we do, that what would increase would be our service for him. That's what God desires. Not that we would get to a point, and I'm as guilty of this as anyone, as that as I get older, thinking, you know what, I can't do this forever. And I don't think I can, but as long as the Lord gives me strength, I will. But I'm thinking to myself, how can I retire? How can I do something differently? And the Lord wants me to continue to serve him in every way that I can and not to worry about that. If it gets to that point where I can't do anymore, then he'll do something else in my life. And I have to walk in that faith and trust in him. It's a part of growing in my relationship with him to bring me into a deeper and more meaningful relationship with God. When I was younger, I had strength and abilities. And I look back on it now, and I realize how undependent I was on the Lord, even though I said I was dependent upon him. Because I had strength, and I had abilities, and I trusted in those things. And it didn't matter. When things got tough, I would just stand up stronger and taller. Well, not able to do that as much anymore. And so now I am forced, and when I say that, in a very, very good way, that I must depend upon him. And so, Lord, do whatever you have to do in my life, that I would trust you more fully with everything that I am and everything that you want me to be. I think I'm getting closer to being able to say that I am fully committed to the Lord, that there are fewer things that interfere with that in my own life, my own strengths, my own abilities, and even my own desires. You know, we are told that if we will trust the Lord and lean upon him, that he will give us the desires of our heart. Because what he does is he changes our hearts to be his desires. And then the natural thing comes. He gives us the desires of our heart, because now my heart has become, Lord, I want what you want for me, in me, and through me. I see that with the disciples as they went. I see that in the man who was willing to give of this colt. You know, we might not think much about it. And that may not seem like much for a guy to give a colt, you know, to the Lord. You know, we don't have donkeys in our lives except for the one that preaches to you on Sunday mornings. Other than that, it's not something that we have and possess, and we don't really find a lot of value in that donkey. Even today, it's one of the cheapest animals that you can purchase is a donkey. They have very little value in our culture, in our society. Now, in other parts of the world, that is not true. But here it is. So you might think it really wasn't much of a sacrifice, but for him, it was a lot. Those kind of animals were worth something. They had a lot of value. And so for him to even just lend it out said a great deal about the man and his willingness to sacrifice what he had for the sake of the Lord. Are you willing to do that with what you have? And when I say that, I'm saying everything that encompasses your life, your time, your resources, your money, your children, your job, everything that you have. Is it the Lord's? Does he have it to where if he asks you to give of it, that you are willing to do so? Verse 35, then they brought him to Jesus, and they threw their own clothes on the colt, and they set Jesus on him. This is a fulfillment of the prophecy in Zechariah 9:9. It says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, a foal of a donkey. So you understand when it says a foal of a donkey, it's talking about a young donkey that's never been ridden. I also marvel at the fact that when they put Jesus on the colt, it doesn't say that the colt tried to buck him off. Even the animals obey God. Even the animals, they know. They don't even have to be taught. It is within them naturally to honor God in all that they do. When a king rides on a donkey, it meant that he came in peace. And when he rode a horse, it meant that he came as a conqueror. The first time Jesus came in peace to reconcile men to God. In Colossians chapter 1, verses 20 and 22, it tells us this, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, speaking of Jesus, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. The first time Jesus came as the Prince of Peace, and he came to reconcile mankind back to God. The second time when he returns, he comes riding a horse. We see in Revelation 19:11. Now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. When Jesus comes back, it's no more Prince of Peace. He comes as the conquering king. Judgment will come. Destruction will come upon the earth of all of those who have been Christ rejecting. Now understand this, that God's judgment that comes upon them is well deserved, because God goes the extra mile for 7 years trying to present to them and to convince them not to reject the Son, but to embrace him, to kiss him while he still can be embraced. And they refuse, and they continue to reject the only one true God. And because of that, judgment will come. And when he comes, he will come with the sword out of his mouth, the word of God, which will destroy everyone and everything. I love that picture because it tells us that when he comes back riding a horse, that we're with him, that we return with him. So this is after the resurrection, after the rapture of the church, 7 years has elapsed. And I believe that's the time of the marriage supper of the Lamb in heaven. And at the end of that, then we all come back with him. And we're part of that army to destroy the armies of man that have rejected Christ. And it's almost a joke. It's almost like the little kid that has the plastic lawnmower who's running it alongside his dad as his dad's mowing the lawn. And he feels like he's actually doing something because he's pushing the lawnmower. But he's doing absolutely nothing except for having a good time with his father. When we come back with Jesus, it's all about him. It is the word of God which will destroy them all. We won't fight. We'll just be there. We'll be pushing our lawnmowers. And he'll be cutting the grass, you know? It's going to be a wonderful time. I can't wait for that day. Only because at the end of that comes the millennial reign of Christ, a 1,000-year reign of Christ, and we will rule and reign with him. And at the end of that 1,000 years, Satan will be loosed for a season in order to tempt the elect. And at the end of all that, then the new heaven and the new earth, and we will spend an eternity in the presence of God and Jesus Christ, the new Jerusalem, where we will have access to the throne forever. What a glorious day. I can't wait for that time. I'm sure God's heart towards it is even greater than mine, but I certainly don't want to see the destruction of people. I desire that all men would come to faith. God desires that too. But reality is all will not. They will harden their heart. They will not allow the light of Christ to enter into their minds and their hearts that they might experience salvation. And because of that, they are the ones that condemn themselves. God condemns no one. He gives opportunity for all to repent. And if you'll just simply do that, then you have eternal life. It's simple enough. God makes it clear in his word. We choose whether or not will embrace the king or not. Verse 36, and as he went, many spread their clothes on the road. Then as he was now drawing near the descent of Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen. Their praise filled with remembrance. They thought about how Christ had ministered among them, and I am sure that there were those that were there that had personally been touched in one way or another by the miracles of Christ, whether it was they themselves personally or somebody they knew, a friend or a relative, but that these people knew, they knew who he was. He was the Messiah. They remembered all the mighty works they saw Jesus do, as the raising of Lazarus from the dead. They told of the great things that God had done in their life. What about you? What about you? Do you have trouble thinking back about all the good, great things that God has done in your life? I myself personally, I'm overwhelmed by it when I consider all that God has done for me. I'm amazed. And I could spend a whole day. I probably should have done that yesterday instead of doing what I did. Just sitting around and just thinking, contemplating about God's goodness to me, how he pulled me up out of the miry pit and set my feet upon the rock, how he's cleansed me and purified my life. I'm no longer the man that I once was because of the power of the resurrected Jesus Christ. All the things that he has done, it is easy for me to rejoice and to declare great, great is God the Father and his Son, his glorious Son, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit, which ministers to our lives each and every day as we give occasion to him, to allow him to spend that time with us. Verse 38 saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. They were quoting from Psalm 118 and verse 26, a messianic psalm of praise. I'm sure they all had an idea of what this meant. They thought that Jesus would be their king and they would be delivered from the Romans. Oftentimes, we look at Jesus that same way. We want deliverance from whatever is oppressing our life more than we want Jesus to be the king over our life. We want deliverance. You know, Most of you know my testimony. I was a drunk before I met Jesus Christ. And he delivered me from my drunkenness. And I am grateful to the Lord for that. But that's not the reason to come to Jesus. The reason to come to Jesus is because you are a sinner and you need a Savior. That sin bears itself out oftentimes in habits in our lives. Mine happened to be the use of alcohol. And when Jesus came into my heart, he delivered me from that, and I'm grateful for that, but I am far more grateful for the fact that he forgave me of my sins and that I have the promise of eternal life. That's the reason to come to him. And as I did that, and not only did he remove the alcohol from me, but so many other things that he removed from me that were destructive behaviors. They were things that were in my life that were not good for me, nor were they good for my family, nor were they good for my friends. And that's a wonderful, if you will, let me use this term. I don't want to demean the work of God, but it's one of the, it's the perks of putting your faith and trust in God. But that's not the reason. The perks aren't the reason to come. The reason to come is because you know you're a sinner and you need a Savior. We should never, ever lose sight of that. I am still a sinner that needs a Savior. That hasn't changed. I'm just not sinning like I used to, and certainly not as big a sinner as I once was, but I'm still a sinner that needs a Savior. I need him each and every day of my life. And if I take my eyes off of that and forget that, like a pig, I'll go back to the same trough that I used to eat out of. And I don't want that in my life. They thought that Jesus was going to deliver them from the Roman oppressors. Perhaps we think that God is going to deliver us from that which oppresses our life. And he may. But come to him because you can, because you love him, because you know of his goodness to forgive and to challenge your life to walk after him. I know that they were disappointed because of the fact that Jesus didn't do what they thought that he was going to do. I'm trying to save you some heartache because I have ministered to so many people and even experienced some degree in my own life that God didn't do what I thought he should do in my life. And because of that, disappointment enters in. How many people have I talked to that told me they don't want to know about God, they don't want to serve God, they don't even want to talk about God because God did not do X, Y, or Z. He didn't. And I can speak from a position of having authority to do so. I've heard people tell me I won't have anything to do with God because he allowed my child to die. Yeah, I've experienced that in my life with my son's death. But it didn't turn me to bitterness against God. It actually caused me to cling to him even more for the hope that lies in eternal life through Jesus Christ. You see, the very thing that people would reject because they say, God hasn't done this or God didn't do that or whatever it may be, they're rejecting the only true source of hope and healing in their life. And they remain in misery for a lifetime. Even though I know that God is reaching out all the time, trying to give them comfort. We'll see that in a couple of weeks we'll be in 2 Corinthians. We'll start in there. And in chapter 1, one of the first things that Paul points us to is how God is the God of all comfort, who comforts us when we are going through the things that we are going through so that we in turn can comfort others as they go through them. Because God can comfort in the most difficult of circumstances, the worst of circumstances that you can think of, God is able to comfort if we will simply turn to him. We do know that even with this here, for many, they lost their faith because of the fact that God didn't do what they thought that he should do. And I hope that you're not one of those that has experienced that. And if you have, that you simply will return to the Lord. Verse 39, it says, and some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, Teacher, rebuke your disciples. The Pharisees understood what the people were saying, and that is why they told him to stop them. The crowd's praise made Jesus' enemies uncomfortable. It made them object to the praise being offered. It made them know they were being defeated. They already knew that in John's Gospel, chapter 12, verse 19. It says that on this day, the Pharisees therefore said among themselves, you see what that you are accomplishing nothing. Look, the world has gone after him. It's interesting as we're looking at this, you have so many people that are on the Mount of Olives that are crying out, Hosanna, Hosanna. Come, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And some of those same people out of those groups will be the very same ones in Jerusalem that will be crying out, crucify him, crucify him. We are a fickle, fickle people, all of us. One minute we say we love God, and the next minute we don't. James points that out. He says that it should not be so, but out of our mouth, on one side, we praise God, and on the other side, we curse our brothers. And that should never happen. We shouldn't do that. And neither should they. Verse 40, but he answered and said to them, I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out. So God had only tell all of creation one time to display his majesty. And from that point on, it has been obedient. I was asked you to consider one of the most beautiful places in the world that you know of. And think of this, how that place, whatever it is, you know, for each one of us is different. I know people that love the Mojave Desert. They actually like living in Baker, California. That's insane. I loved living in the Sierras. It's beautiful. Two different places. I find a lot of, when I'm there, man, I'm looking around and I'm seeing all of God's creation and I'm just loving it. They see all of God's creation and they're loving it too. It's wonderful how it is. So wherever that is for you, understand this, that all of creation declares the glory of God. No matter where it is that you might like, and God has made us a diverse people, that for some you like the desert, others you like the mountains, some like the sea, you know, the ocean, you know, and the list goes on and on. And that's quite all right. My point is this, creation does not have an argument with God. It is always declaring his glory, and there's no reason that it has to say, nope, that's not true. As a matter of fact, that's the paradox, if you will, of mankind. I think of this often as I see my doctor, and a very intelligent man, and he really believes in the science of medicine and everything else, but yet there's so much that it cannot tell us. Medicine doesn't have an answer for everything, right? I think of the human body and I marvel. How is it that when I drink water and I eat food, that my stomach knows how to parse all that out to the right places? I don't get it, man. How does it work? I'm sure there's an answer for that, but my point is that we are wonderfully and marvelously made. That God has created us in such a way that just considering the human body alone is enough to make us marvel in God's creation, you know? And so creation has no problem. It declares the glory of God. Verse 41, now as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, if you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. this was a deeply moving moment for Jesus. His tears were not for his own sake or his own fate in Jerusalem, but for the fate of the city itself. In verses 43 and 44, Jesus speaks of the judgment to come. He tells them that the reason he is weeping is because destruction is coming to Jerusalem. And he is heartbroken because the very thing that would have changed all that would simply be by their receiving Christ. Instead, they rejected him, sealing their fate to that destruction was going to come. And Jesus wept because of the other place in the Bible where it says that Jesus wept was when Lazarus died and when he showed up at the grave, and Mary and Martha, they were all brokenhearted. And understandably, I understand why when you lose a loved one, it does break your heart. There's nothing wrong with that aspect of it. But the problem that he had is that the people didn't believe. They didn't believe in him. They didn't believe that he was the resurrection and the life, and that anyone who would believe in him, yet they would die, they would then live, no matter what. And that was heartbreaking to him. He knew that Lazarus was going to come out of the grave and that there was going to be a great miracle that was going to take place, but he also knew of the rejection of those who were the witnesses. And how that broke his heart, that the people would reject him. He wept over it because of their fate. In Luke, 19:43 and 44, it says, "For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation." Jesus spoke of the time of his visitation because of the fact that it had been prophesied that he would come at this exact moment. Where it says that he wept, it might be rendered wailed. Jesus burst into sobbing as he lamented the lost opportunity of the people. This was a turning point for the Jewish people. Their leaders had rejected Jesus, and most of the people followed their leaders. Yet, if they had known Jesus and his work as Messiah, they might have been spared their destruction to come. And Jesus shows us the heart of God and how even when judgment must be pronounced, it is never done with glee. There is weeping in the heart of God, even when his judgment is perfectly just and righteous. Even then, it still breaks God's heart. Like I said, Jesus said, "This is your day." The day was prophesied in Daniel that the Messiah, the Prince, would come into Jerusalem. Daniel said that it would be 483 years on the Jewish calendar from the day of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem to the day of the Messiah would come to Jerusalem. And it was 483 years by the Jewish reckoning of a 360-day year calendar, exactly to the day when Jesus rode into the city of Jerusalem. A good book that lines all this out. It gives you all the mathematical calculations on how that this all took place. Is called "The Coming Prince" by Sir Robert Anderson, and it's a great book. I encourage you to pick it up and to read it. And you'll find that it's interesting because the decree by Artaxerxes to go back and to rebuild is one of the most noted dates in history. Not biblical history, but history, secular history. So that day was set, and you can calculate it out from that point on to exactly the day in which Jesus would ride in Jerusalem, which he did exactly that day. And that's why he said, "This, your day." You should have known I was coming. You know, unlike, you know, when you have a relative that's coming, you know they're coming into town, and you decide to leave town so that you're not here when they show up. You know, that's not what Jesus had in mind at all. He's saying, no, I'm coming into town, and you should know it, and you should prepare for it. Because he wanted them to know that he was indeed the Messiah. He's still working on that today. You know, he's doing work right now in the Jewish community, both here in the United States and other places of the world and in Israel. There are many Jews who are coming to faith. And I remember back when I first got saved in the 70s, there was just a handful of Messianic Jews. And Pastor Chuck instilled within all of us this love for the Jewish nation, for Israel. And I'm grateful to the Lord for my heritage in him. And I'm also very grateful to get to witness what's taking place today. I believe that the times of the Gentiles are coming to an end. I believe the days are coming when the Jews are once again going to be ministered to by God, and that he's going to redeem them unto himself. Unfortunately, there's going to be a lot of death and destruction in that time period. But you can see that there was a gradual changeover from Jewish to Gentile church. And now there's a gradual changeover from Gentile to Jewish church. I think it's an indicator to me, anyways, that we're getting nearer and nearer to the return of the Lord. That he's transferring his spirit and working in their hearts and their lives. What a wonderful time it is to be alive, to see these things happen, seeing Jews coming to faith in Jesus Christ. But he's not done with the Gentiles. There's still time. There's still many Gentiles that are coming to faith too. And I thank the Lord for his work. I thank the Lord that I get to be a part of it. Jesus' first coming was prophesied and was fulfilled. And so will his second coming be fulfilled as well. He left and he said, I'm coming back. Now, that's an open-ended book because we don't know exactly when the Lord is coming back. We do know this, there is a time and a period that once the Antichrist comes on the scene, we know from that point on, 7 years, and the Lord will return. Before that, we don't know when he comes to take the church. That is something, an open-ended date, we don't know. I feel that it's near and soon, and I don't want to miss out on that. I want to be a part of it. I know I will be because I've given my heart and life to him. And that's the big thing. He doesn't want you to miss out on it either. He's left us with the resources to invest in his kingdom, just like he had in that parable to his servants. You know, God has given to us gifts, talents, abilities, resources to be able to invest into the kingdom of God. And I hope you will consider this. If you're not doing that with your life, you should be. It's what, really, to be honest with you, it's something that God wants from us, that we would take and invest back into his kingdom what he has entrusted to us. Is there something that Jesus is asking of you today? Are you willing to give it of him? If there is, well then, just simply be obedient, trust him, and understand that God is faithful. He will never leave you to beg for bread. He will always make sure you have what you have need of. His faithful promise in 2 Peter is that the knowledge of him is given to us everything that we have need of pertaining to life and godliness. All we have to do is trust him, give to him whatever it is that he would ask of us. Is Jesus weeping or rejoicing over you? You have to answer that question. I cannot. I thank the Lord is rejoicing over me. I am his child. And even though I'm not perfect, I do know that I love him and that I serve him. And that's all that God asked of me. You know, I dealt with perfection a long time ago. I realized I never could be. So I quit expecting that of myself. but I can be obedient, and that I can expect of myself. The opportunity was before them, and they chose to reject him. Don't make that same mistake. Receive him today. Would you bow your hearts and pray with me? Father, we are very grateful for all that you have done, that you sent your Son. Lord, that this day was a day of triumphant entry into Jerusalem. You came as a conquering king, a victorious, I should say, king. Lord, you're coming back as the conquering king. Thank you, Lord, that we get to celebrate today, every day. I love it, Lord, that this day is the same every year. Even though the date changes because it's based on a lunar calendar, we do know for certain that this is a day that this was the triumphant entry into Jerusalem, that you roll it funky. Thank you. Thank you for your steadfast, your grace and your mercy. Bless us, Lord, as we go and spend time, Lord. Bless our fellowship, our conversation, our hearts. Draw us close to you because we love you, Lord. Help us, Lord, for all that you have spoken to our hearts, whatever it may be that you're asking of us, help us to be like the disciples that simply obeyed because you said go. We love you. We thank you for this. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you all stand, please?